audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Luke. And we will be in chapters 1 and 2. It's really great to be able to be here with you. If we haven't met yet, my name is Joe Swords. I am one of the transitional elders here at Anchor. And it's my joy and privilege to be able to pray for you. We meet about once a month, I think, with myself, Ben, Tony Pyle, who is a pastor at RIV and also a transitional elder here at Anchor. And it's just a great privilege to be able to be here with you this morning. So we're in the process here in this Advent season of looking at the ways that Scripture portrays Christ coming into the world as Jesus is born. And so we know that each gospel writer is going to convey a little bit different emphasis or a significant different emphasis. So we have Matthew conveying this emphasis that Jesus is born as God with his people, come to save them from their sins, to bring forgiveness of sins to God's people. And so Matthew will emphasize this coming of Jesus in this particular way. And then Mark, as very recently walked through the Gospel of Mark, we got to see that he is the coming king. He is the Son of God who has come into the world. And then as we come to Luke, we discover, and what we'll look at this morning is we're going to look at a very large passage of Scripture and really just look at a few parts between chapters 1 and chapter 2 in this opening narrative that Luke gives to us. We see that Jesus has come as Christ, who is the Savior of the lowly. And then John will emphasize the incarnation of Jesus, who comes with grace and truth. But today, as we look here, we're going to see the way that Luke zooms in on the Jesus coming to draw near to those who are, we can use the word lowly, but even as I've been working through this again this week, those who are marginalized, who are on the margins of society, those who are the less accepted in maybe the certainly the popular culture, but just among the acceptable cultural norms. These are people that are going to sit on the edge or maybe outside of those accepted groups. And so as we turn our attention here to what the Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to write and where he has inspired our attention to be drawn as Christ has come to be Savior of the lowly, let's ask that the Spirit would guide us, would renew our minds and transform our hearts through the Word this morning. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Word. Thank you that you used people like Luke to write these things down, that we would have these accounts. I thank you that Luke did not do this by himself, but that your Spirit was at work inspiring him, guiding him to communicate not just his words, but your word. And Lord, I pray that your word would renew our minds, that our thoughts would reflect your thoughts, that our desires would reflect your desires, that our hearts would be transformed. Thank you that we have this hope because Jesus has risen from the dead. He has walked out of the grave and he is at your right hand, even as we have just sung, interceding for us, that we may know you and become like him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into Luke 1 and 2, I think one of the most striking examples of Luke's emphasis on Jesus coming and caring for the lowly actually shows up in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, we have what Matthew is oftentimes called the Sermon on the Mount, But when we compare the two, we see a difference between what Matthew records and what Luke records. And there are all kinds of reasons that people give for how these could be different. It seems very likely with as much as Jesus taught that he preached a similar sermon multiple times, and Matthew has recorded one example and Luke has recorded another example. But in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20, we hear Jesus teaching, and I want just listen to the emphasis that Jesus gives to what Matthew calls the Sermon on the Mount here. He, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you know that Matthew records, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." But here, the emphasis is merely on the poor. "For yours is the kingdom of God." Verse 21, "Blessed are you who are hungry now." Again, Matthew's emphasis. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But here, Jesus merely says, "Those who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh." And he continues on similarly as he does, as is recorded in Matthew, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Verse 24, he turns his attention, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Jesus here setting out this care and concern for the poor, for the hungry, for the mourners. The call to worship that you heard this morning in many senses draws from this, that Jesus beckons those who are lowly, those who are on the margins. And as we look at the coming of Jesus in Luke 1 and 2, we see Luke highlighting this. So big broad strokes here. In the structure, we're going to start with an old man and a barren woman. So we have Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then there's going to be a poor couple. And there will be smelly shepherds. And then we'll end with an old man and a widow. Bookended with these elderly couples, all focused in on the margins of society. And so we can say that at his birth, Jesus identifies with the lowly, calling us to humbly submit to his salvation and look to the margins. Look here at the text with me in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we find that Luke is writing this to the most excellent Theophilus in verse 3. And he's writing this, you see in verse 4, Luke 1, 4, so that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. So Luke is giving careful attention to historical detail, and so he immediately begins to place this in a historical moment. In the days of King Herod, the king of Judah, there was this priest. And this priest belonged to a particular family of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So here you have this elderly couple, they have no children. Luke lets us in to know behind the scenes here that they were both righteous before God. There isn't some sort of unrighteousness in them, some sin in them, that has meant that God has withheld a child from them. But we know that there was an issue going on for Elizabeth that either within herself or from other people's opinions, she felt as though there was some displeasure from God. Look down at verse 24. Luke records that after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Now, whether she was hidden and rejoicing, or hidden and throwing up, or hidden for not wanting too much attention, we don't know, but she kept herself hidden. But this is what was going on in her mind during that time. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me. To do what? To take away my reproach among people. So what you find in Zechariah and Elizabeth, you find a couple toward the end of their lives. For the entirety of her life, she has felt reproach among the people that they are assuming she's done something. There's some unrighteousness. There's some punishment that God has for them. And in some sense, she's not like the other women. She's been pushed off to the side. And yet, what has happened? The Lord has looked on her. The Lord has looked on her in that she would be the one who would carry John, who we know as John the Baptist, who would announce that Jesus is coming. The Lord looks on the woman who bore reproach. We also encounter a family on the margins, a lowly family. Again, in chapter 2, Luke records historical detail. To place this in a moment in time, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now there are, we've gotten to the point now that every, somewhere around December 10th through the 15th, I get these emails from different theological think tank places. They're writing articles about what does this mean by the inn. Well, we don't know what it means by the inn exactly. It could be a guest house, it could be a cave, it could be, I don't know what it means. The point that he's making here is that there was just no place to lay Jesus in any kind of bed as he is born. So they place him in a manger where typically animals eat from this place because there was no other place for him. But we discover that this family is a poor family. They didn't have a lot to provide. And we know this because as we continue to read, as we look down, as Mary and Joseph have given birth to Jesus, the promise to Mary has been fulfilled that the angel made to her. In verse 22, the time for purification came. They're seeking to do what is required by the law. The time of purification came according to the law of Moses. They brought him, that's talking about Jesus, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Now, I'll just stop right there. I want to read to you the sacrifice that is to be made. This is in Leviticus chapter 12. And when the days of her purification are completed, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb. a year old for a burnt offering. Now let's go back here to Luke. It says that what was said in the law of the Lord is that they would bring, what does it say in verse 24? A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now why does this matter for our purposes? It matters because of what Moses records in Leviticus, that they should bring a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord to make atonement for her. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Joseph takes his wife and his new baby, and as they go, he cannot provide the premium sacrifice, but he must go with the exception of getting just a dove. Now, this is striking in the narrative. Why? Why is this striking in the narrative? Because just a paragraph before, who had they been with? They had been with the shepherds. The sheep were readily available. It wasn't like they couldn't find the sheep. They actually knew the guys who had the sheep. But Mary and Joseph are the poor who couldn't afford the lamb, even though they could see the lambs. And who is it that Jesus comes to but impoverished parents? Not only is God looking out for the elderly who has borne reproach and choosing the poor family, he also turns his attention to the isolated shepherds. Just after Jesus is born, you see this back there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. It's actually literally, more literally translated, they were watching the watches. That means they're out there and taking turns with who wakes up and watches the sheep as they try to catch some rest after a day of herding the sheep around. In verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to each other, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. I want to just pause here for a moment. The elderly couple, the poor young woman, and the shepherds isolated out in the fields. They are the ones that not only is Luke emphasizing, look that Jesus has come for these, but the Lord has displayed the wondrous power of his glory by choosing to send the angels specifically to them that they may see. And we know that it came with glory because the angels had to keep saying, don't be afraid, fear not, because they were beholding. What does Gabriel say back in chapter 1? He tells Zechariah, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of the Lord. Zechariah got to behold the glory of God reflecting off Gabriel in the temple, as do the shepherds. And they went in haste. Verse 16. They went in haste and they saw it They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So I was curious about this, and I started trying to look into, is this really that significant? Is Luke doing the same thing here, focusing our attention in on the lowly, on the marginalized? And in fact, it really does seem so, because as we look at who the shepherds were in this place in society, he's taking us from the temple in chapter 1 to Bethlehem, out in this little tiny town, and then from Bethlehem, he's taking us further out into the fields, and he's taking us to a group that are not just on the margins of society, but they're even on the margins of the blue-collar community, because these are the workers that made the blue-collars turn brown. They were not accepted within society. They were so shunned by even the Jewish society that at this point in time in Israel's history, they were not allowed to testify in court because a shepherd's testimony was not valued as anything. And isn't it interesting that God, in his wisdom, would make the first missionaries on earth a group of men who were despised by society and their testimony wasn't believed? But isn't that just his way? Because it's precisely what happens at the resurrection. It's a group of women. They were the one other group that were not accepted as being able to give testimony in a court of law. And God is saying, but I value these. You don't value, but I value them. Created in my image, though they've been pressed to the margins. And here we come to the bookends. We started with an old man in the temple. Gabriel comes to him, displays the glory of God to Zechariah, and here we find another. Here we meet in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, as they come back to Jerusalem. You just see the pattern of what Luke's doing here. It starts in Jerusalem, and he moves out, and he goes to Bethlehem, and he comes back to Jerusalem. He starts with an old man, and he works his way back to an elderly man here. And this one, his name is Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He's been waiting, and God in his care and his concern for the elderly fulfills his promise, and Christ Jesus, in his arms, he recognizes, my eyes have seen your salvation. God brings his salvation to the marginalized. And then we come at last to the woman. Verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We don't know a whole lot here. This is an unusual situation. She had been married. Her husband had died. And for some reason, she lives at the temple. It would seem, now this is an inference. It doesn't say this in the text, so I'm standing over here and I'm just looking at the text and I'm going, here's what Luke's been doing. This is a little unusual. Why is this unusual? It's unusual because you would expect that her children would care for her. But there's no children. She's living at the temple. And you would expect that she may have a place to live, but she's living at the temple. Is she homeless, widow with no children? Possibly. Whomever she is, she's advanced in years. Jesus has come to her, and she is the second voice that joins with the shepherds, telling about the salvation that has come, the redemption of Jerusalem. And if the narrative itself, beginning with Zechariah and Elizabeth and focusing in on the poor family, leading us out into the fields to see the isolated, marginalized shepherds and taking us to the elderly at the end, if the narrative isn't enough, listen to the words of Mary's song. She magnifies the Lord. She's saying, look at him. Look at what he has done. She sings and speaks of his mercy. She speaks of his strength. And as she turns the attention to the Lord's strength in verse 51, Luke chapter 1, verse 51, listen to how she describes God's character. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And what has he done for the poor? For the humble? He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He's, as he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Mary saw what God was doing. She saw that in this act of sending Jesus, in the way that he did this, he was coming to say, these that are out on the margins and past the boundaries of the margins, these are the ones that I have come for. We think of the description in Isaiah chapter 53 of the way that Jesus is described, that there was nothing about him that would draw our attention to him. And so it's not surprising when we read something like what you would find if you read the full narrative of John chapter 6. And the unfolding narrative that takes place there is that at the beginning of John chapter 6, you have Jesus surrounded probably by about 15,000 people because of his miracles. But then Jesus invites that 15,000 people to get to know him. And as they get to know him, what happens is that by the end of chapter 6, there are only 12 people. You see, Jesus wasn't the sort of person that was just this charismatic leader that everybody wanted to be with. He was the sort of person that people wanted things from. But when you got to know him, you figured out he actually lived with the people on the margins. And you didn't want to spend any more time with him unless you found yourself identifying and saying, oh, wow, this guy came for me. Because he came to be with the people on the margins. He came for the lowly. This was his intent. As Zechariah sings his song about what Christ would do, he sings about his son, John, and he says in Luke chapter 1, verse starting in verse 76, he says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. This was the way that John would prepare the way. He would give knowledge of salvation to God's people that would come through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And through that tender mercy, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. If we just stop for a moment and we think about where we live and we think about these groups that Jesus came to, you think about the reproached elderly. You think about the poor families. You think about the blue-collar workers that aren't really respected, but they're looked down on. You think about these groups and you think about the darkness of what life is like without the hope of Christ. And Mary and Zechariah are singing the songs. Jesus has come to bring light to them, that they would have joy. As we think about where Luke's narrative takes us, we have to take one more stop. I want to take three more stops, but we'll just take one more stop. The first people who come to see Jesus are looked at as really just as liars, almost like the criminal class, the shepherds. And then as we come to the moments just before Jesus breathes his last breath, who does he talk to last? What human interaction does he have last? In Luke chapter 23, in verse 32, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And there were two others who were criminals. They were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, the criminal, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' final words spoken to another human were spoken to a criminal justly condemned to death who had confessed his need for Jesus, and his words were words that fulfilled the intent that Zechariah sang of, bringing the forgiveness of sins from the cross. I want to point out just a couple of things here. The two criminals help us see that there's not some sort of intrinsic righteousness to being the lowly. We are all equally sinners. One sinner railed against him and the other confessed his sins. Salvation only comes through faith for anyone who is saved. So the point of this is not if we see someone who is on the margins of society, we go, oh, well, they're intrinsically better or God loves them more. That's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is that Jesus' heart is opened in a unique way toward those that would make me feel uncomfortable. Toward those who don't have the energy to get things done at the pace that I would want to get them done. Toward those who might be forgetful and might actually require more work. His heart is opened to them as those who are equally as valuable than me, as me. So we recognize that. We also recognize that as the criminal is saved, he is saved by confessing the justice of the judgment that is upon him. And so too, we are invited into this. This is one of the beauties of the way that God's grace is at work, is that it takes the proud, and one of the ways that it humbles us as proud people is that it opens up and it exposes our hearts, and it says, actually, despite whatever external successes we may have, the condition of our heart is of such brokenness that we too would hang there with the criminal if only what we have covered was known. Justly condemned. But that is the best possible place for us to be. Because it is at that place of justly condemned. That place when we are exposed for who we really are, that Jesus draws near. It's when we move from the place of building up our lives so that we don't look quite so lowly to entering into the space that says, but actually, Lord, you know I am. That he is drawn to us as he was drawn to Zechariah and Elizabeth and to Mary and Joseph and to the shepherds and to Simeon and to Anna and to the criminal, to the poor, to the hungry, to those who mourn, that he draws near with words of salvation to bring light in the darkness, to bring life to those who sit under the shadow of death. You may be like me. I don't read that opening narrative and very naturally feel any particular kind of relationship with any of those people in that narrative. I have a nice life. I have a great family. I have a fantastic job. I have a lot of wonderful things in my life. I don't feel like I'm the particularly lowly or marginalized person. I need God's grace to expose my heart, to show me my lowliness. But maybe you're not like me. Maybe as we work our way through Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, the criminal, and you are going, I get that. I know what it's like to look in the mirror in the morning and feel the shame and the reproach in my own soul. Jesus' tender mercy is reaching out to you, assuring you that if you trust in him by faith, your sins are freely and fully forgiven. He has laid his loving care upon you and surrounding you with his eternal love. He is not beckoning you from an unsympathetic throne, but as the God-man who has identified with you. This passage is not only calling us to recognize our own lowly estate in open confession before God and to come to him if you feel the lowliness of your life, but it's also calling us to join with Gabriel and the angels and the shepherds and Anna to declare to speak. Now, there's been a great change that's happened here. If you go back and you pull the 2010 census data and then whatever the next one was, and then they did some more studies and then the more recent one, you will see that the economic situation here surrounding Howell and throughout Livingston County has improved somewhat significantly. The rate of disability has dropped somewhat significantly. There's been great change that's happened here. There's been some human flourishing that's taken place around us. That's awesome. Praise God that fewer people in this vicinity are suffering. I'm thankful for that. But as Anchor Church, we are called to recognize God's missionary intent to move toward the lowly and move toward the margins. And maybe it won't be just right here in Howell. Maybe it will be. Maybe it will be finding a forgotten senior living center or finding some families that are forgotten families and moving toward them. Maybe that's what it is. Or it may be looking further beyond. The drumbeat reminder in the new job that I have as I've traveled a little bit more to see other places in the world are to see the pervasive poverty that are faced by millions and millions of people crammed into living conditions in cities that are just shocking. And so maybe that's where Anchor's heart turns toward those lowly. I don't know. But here's what I can say. That the Lord is calling you to join with your Savior, to take that message of hope, light in the darkness, to the lowly and the marginalized, that we may declare to those who are living in darkness the hope of light that we have received in Jesus.